So now I've got a difficult task. I'm competing with your lunch. Now, if somebody falls asleep, just nudge them and say, "Wake up, he's not that boring." I know how the blood sugars go after a meal. Amen. And they gave us a nice light meal. It was nice, you know, fresh and light. It wasn't real heavy food, but still, I know how digestion works. And all the blood comes out of the brain and goes right to the stomach, and we're a little dozing, so I hope that I can keep your attention. All right, you pray for the preacher. Now, we have talked about this morning some of the struggles, some of the difficulties that we can face as catechetical leaders. And now, focusing in again a little bit, and again, the focus today is not so much about try this method, teach this material. It's about us. We're looking at our own inner struggles. We're looking at some of the ups and downs that we have. And now I want to begin to ask you to meditate with me a little bit on what are some of the characteristics of leaders in general, but in particular church leaders, to include pastors, catechetical leaders, to include leaders of organizations in the church, and so on. All right. So what are some of the characteristics that we should cultivate as leaders in the church, and particularly as catechetical leaders? So if you are trying to follow, it's Roman numeral 2 on that little handout I gave you earlier. So we're about halfway through. It's on the second part. All right. With that in mind, we need to speak the truth in love. That's basic mission. Amen. You'll hear in the gospel tomorrow, "Go ye therefore and do all the nations and make disciples of them. Baptize them, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Tomorrow's gospel, and we have a mandate from Christ to go, to make disciples, to teach. And I'm just shortening it with this little phrase, to speak the truth in love. Now, our basic mission. How, though, can we, as individuals, what are some characteristics that we can begin to cultivate in our own life that will help us on our basic and most fundamental mission? Now, the first thing is what I'm calling a trusting self-confidence. The book refers to it as trust and agency. I didn't know how to make that real plain, so I just turn it into trusting self-confidence. Now, the bottom line is, you're gifted. Hello? God has given you gifts. God has given you talents. God has given you a mind. He's given you a heart. God has given you a tongue. And hopefully, if it's you've been faithful to Him, it's a well-trained tongue. If you're a good, faithful Catholic, I want you to know something. Catholics know more Scripture than you think. If you're in church and you're reasonably paying attention, and you're faithfully there every Sunday, I want you to know something. You know a lot of Scripture. You're not going to say, "Oh, I've never heard of this," if I mentioned to you Lazarus and the rich man. You've heard that. Come on. If I mentioned to the woman at the well, come on, you know that story. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not boastful. It is not, you know that reading. Come on, church. Maybe the Protestants can quote chapter and verse, but you know the substance. It's more important than knowing the chapter and the verse. You know the message. And maybe you'll get to a point in your life where you can just rattle off chapters and verses and you'll just remember. That's John 6. That's Matthew 4. I mean, but the main point is you know more Scripture than you think. If you've been faithful to God in getting to church, listening, paying attention, you know a lot of Scripture. You are gifted. You have faith. You have hope and charity, the infused theological virtues. You have, by the grace of the Holy Spirit and your confirmation, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, piety, fortitude, and fear of the Lord. You are gifted. Now tap into these gifts and have some confidence in what God can do through you. God can use anything. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. So again, we may be earthen vessels, but we hold a treasure. God, the Holy Spirit. So have some confidence, have some trust. And good church leaders trust in the power and the mission and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in their life, and the power of God's grace. Now, Jesus here in John chapter 8, which I quote, was being assailed and attacked. Now, you know about Jesus, but let me remind you of a couple of things. Jesus came from the country. He had a mountain twang. He had a hick accent. You say, I'm kidding. No, you know, they knew those Galileans by their accent. And the people in Jerusalem looked down at the people from Galilee because they were simple farmers, sheep herders, vine dressers. What a bunch of hicks. And not only that, they had a funny accent. And so when somebody came down to Jerusalem and claimed not only to be a great rabbi and teacher and interpreter of the law, but claimed to be the Son of God, in fact, God Himself, you got to know, that's a hard one to pull off for those Jerusalemites. We are from Jerusalem. We have a university in this town. Who do you think you are? Well, Jesus knew, I'm with the Father, and the Father is with me. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Henceforth, I will fear no man. I may have a hick accent, but that's because I've identified with the poor and the needy. But I want you to know, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, that was hard for those Jerusalemites to take, because he spoke like that. And I don't mean to make too much of this, but I just want you to know, they were struggling with a lot of bigotry and stuff in that time too. And those folks from Galilee just had no business coming down and telling folks in Jerusalem what's up. Alright? Now Jesus enters into some pretty strenuous debates with these trained Pharisees and temple leaders among the Sadducees. So, Jesus is announcing to them his status as the Son of God. And they rebuke him. You are not yet 50 years old, and so on. So it goes on here. Jesus says here, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Hello, church? Are you paying attention? We worry about what other people think of us. Man, we're messed up. The Father loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. Exhibit A. Why do you care what somebody else thinks about you? Well, they don't think I'm pretty enough or tall enough or smart enough or... Stop that. You know, Jesus died on the cross for me, and then someone calls me out of my name and I'm bent out of shape for a week? It is the Father who glorifies me, says Jesus, of whom you say he is your God. See, Jesus wasn't... We like to think Jesus was a nice guy. He never raised his voice. He was a nice fellow. He was like Mr. Rogers, you know. Jesus got in their face. And so he says to them, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is your God. But you do not know him. Oh my gosh, this is Jesus talking, church. I know him. And if I said I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have claimed to see Abraham? Jesus tells you, before Abraham ever was, I am. Now that, of course, you know is the divine name. It's not bad grammar. Jesus didn't have a bad moment there with his grammar. He didn't slip into Galilean. He's using the divine name. But you see, the point is that I'm trying to make to you is that he's not going to let people call him out of his name. He's not going to let people disrespect him. He knows who he is. He knows the gifts that he has. He knows what he has come to do. He has trusting self-confidence, not arrogance. The Father is greater than I. All things that I hear from the Father, that I say. Jesus is not arrogant, but Jesus has self-confidence and self-assurance because he knows who he is, he knows whose he is, and he knows what he has come to do. Now you and I have got to begin to have that same quality. Again, avoiding arrogance, but having a deep-rooted understanding and knowledge. And church leaders, we need this more than ever, because the world thinks that we're all speaking with a hick accent today. They hate us increasingly. They think that they call us all kinds of names. Hate mongers, homophobic, reactionary, old-fashioned, because of our moral teaching. Now the world wants to go mad. The world wants to decline into increasingly confused and debased and death-oriented behavior. But the church says, no, life, purity, goodness, holiness, self-control. Ah, hate mongers, judgmental. The names keep coming. Shake the dust. Don't let it get to you. Stick to the message. Speak the truth with love. Because you see, what happens is, when the world gets hostile, we can fall into the trap of getting hostile. Stay with the message. Do not let anyone call you out of your name. Have confidence. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Don't let anybody talk you out of your mission of announcing the truth with love. So the first quality or characteristic of a good church leader, pastors, educators, teachers, parish council leaders, is that we're focused, we have trusting self-confidence, we know who we are, we know why we've come, we know what we're supposed to do, and we do it with a serenity and a confidence. It's a characteristic. Cultivate it. Today there's too many Christians who are just sheepish. Well, somebody got mad when I said it. Maybe I was wrong. Just because somebody else got mad doesn't mean you did anything wrong. How many of you know Jesus never sinned? All right, church, but he got a lot of people mad. Are you praying with me? Where's the crucifix in this room? Oh, here we are. All right. We need to get Father to put one on the wall. All right. But anyway, the point is that, you see what I'm saying? What's he doing on that cross if he never got anybody mad? But did he do anything wrong? He spoke the truth to us in love, and we killed him for it. I promise you. And we're going to see that in some of these other characteristics. If you speak the truth in love, the world will hate you. I promise you. It doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. Courage, sisters. Courage, brothers. Courage. Speak the truth in love. And if you do, I promise you, you get it with both barrels. And you'll be in good company with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Now, another characteristic of church leaders is what we might call that they have an ecclesial dimension. Now in the book, there are two categories I'm folding into this category of my own. There is the question of engagement with others and the question of moving beyond a core group. Now, the church is, like I said, a hospital. But the church is also a United Nations. And if you were to go into many of our parishes, you might experience many different qualities in the liturgy. Now, I've been a white guy all my life, so let me just talk about white men for a minute.
No kidding.
Most of us are a little reserved. We like liturgies that are quick. To the point. Don't ask me to hold somebody's hand. Now, I'm not saying every white person is like that. I'm just saying that. Let me have a little fun here for a minute, okay? And then there's some other places where people love to clap and sway and put their hands in the air. It's like my parish, all right? Come on now. And the danger is that we forget that it's all okay. To be reserved and quiet, it's all right. Even in my own parish, not everybody's jumping out of pews. Come on. Not everybody's shouting amen. Some are just quiet. Others make a joyful noise. It's a big church. There's a lot of diversity. Now, we have dogma. We have teachings that we cannot compromise, that we cannot change and should not change. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
But within the beautiful confines of these defending walls called our doctrine and our liturgical disciplines, there is a great deal of variety allowed. You may not prefer everything, but rejoice in the manifold gifts of the Spirit. Now, actually, I'm getting these backwards. I started the second one, but I'm just going to continue on. Moving beyond a core group. We all have folks we're comfortable hanging out with. We all have folks that we're routinely going to be found in the company of. And that's all right. Our own families, our own racial or ethnic groups, our own language groups, all of these are very valid things. But there comes a time, church, when we got to kind of step out. If you're going to be in the church. See, there's a problem in the church called parochialism. And parochialism is my parish. What bishop? What diocese? My parish. I belong to this parish. What's that archbishop asking me for money for? Who's he? What do you mean a deanery? What do you mean getting together with other churches for a revival? That's not... That means I have to drive around the corner. My parish. Only my parish. Why is that Pope over there going around with all those people speaking that funny language? Who are they? My parish. See, again, parochialism it's called. It means, hey, my parish. My parochia. Parochia in Latin, you know, parish. My parish. And I don't like the way they do liturgy over there. Now, I'm a priest, and I walk in a wide road because you got to if you're going to be a priest, you know, and you don't want to just stay in your own parish. I mean, well, you do, but you also need to serve the diocese. I wasn't just ordained for my parish, I was ordained for the diocese. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here this morning, or excuse me, this afternoon. But I'll tell you, every now and then, you'll run up alongside me and you'll see me saying Mass like this. Up at the high altar in the old Latin rite, Gregorian chants being sung. It's going on, and I'm up there saying it in Latin. But then I get in the pulpit, and I get a little bit like this in the pulpit. People at the Latin Mass are like, "Oh my." You're getting a little excited up there. Every now and then I let it slip. Somebody say amen. But they like Mass that way. And there's a lot of folks in this diocese, you know, I'm not saying huge numbers, but I'm saying, you know, a couple thousand people who prefer Mass in that old Latin form. Hey, amen. Let them be. Be at peace with them. Rejoice with them. And then there's some folks... Like in my, you pull up alongside me on another time on a Sunday, and I'm stepping and I'm clapping, and I'm my hands in the air, and I got my hands up, and I'm saying, "Praise the Lord." Is that the same priest? Yes. You see, the church speaks every language. The church is in Africa, is in Asia. The church is in Central and South America. The church is in North America. The church is in Europe. The church is everywhere. Praise the Lord. And if you want to be a catechetical leader or any kind of a church leader worth his or her salt, you've got to be able to walk in the wide church and sometimes show up at the shrine when they say those funny languages up there at the intercessions. Or like we did this morning. Different languages that we don't know, but God knows them. God speaks them all. And so there's a wider church. And if you want to be a good catechetical leader, you've got to be willing to branch out like we've done this morning and join hands with people we've never met and hear about their experiences and say, And the way Michael led worship this morning, some of you loved it. Some of you were like, I'm not so sure about this. I'm feeling uncomfortable. It's all right. Big church. We have definite liturgical rules. We don't say in the name of the Redeemer, the Sanctifier, and the whatever. We say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are certain rules. We follow them. But within those rules, there's a lot of variety allowed. A lot of things to celebrate. Not everybody sings the same opening hymn in the same way. Every Sunday. Everywhere. Praise the Lord. So in this text, the Lord says, I want you to go to all the nations and make disciples of them. Not just your friends. Not just white people. Not just black people. Not just people who speak Spanish. I want you to go to all the nations. And some of you are in parishes that are in transition. Someone say, Lord, have mercy. Maybe they're going from white to black or black to white or Latino, going heading towards the Spanish-speaking and Latino. Oh, church. Last time I checked, they're all human showing up at the door. You say, but I don't speak that language. Well, is Spanish that hard? Now, I don't speak it yet, but if the day comes when I'm in a parish where it's a regular required thing, you better believe Monsignor Pope's going to start learning his Spanish. All right? And some parishes, a lot of Koreans. If Father Pope ever gets a sign, I better start learning some Korean. You see what I'm saying? So, church, it's uncomfortable to get out of our comfort zone. That's why it's called the comfort zone. But it's all right. It's all right. And sometimes people cop in attitudes. I don't like it that way. Go ahead. Have your preferences. But please be kind. All the nations. Now, I want to tell you something about the book of Acts. The early church took 10 whole chapters to get around to baptizing the first Gentile. That is a disgrace. Now, you say, what was 10 chapters? About 30 years. Depending on the timeline you use, maybe 15. It shouldn't have taken more than a month. It should have happened Pentecost Day. But what happens is, you read the book of Acts, it wasn't until the 10th chapter, and the Holy Spirit had to give St. Peter a kick in the butt to do it. He had this vision on the rooftop, you remember that story? And he saw all these animals take, slaughter, eat. No way, man! Nothing unclean's ever touched my mouth. I'm a faithful Jew till the day I die. I'm not eating anything that's kosher. That's not kosher. Eating that crazy food that those crazy Gentiles eat. I'm not touching it. And the Lord said, what God has called clean, you are not to call unclean. And then suddenly there's a knock at the door. Some folks have come down to Caesarea or from Joppa, and they want him to come up and talk to Cornelius, a Gentile. Don't tell, a Gentile. You know, they eat funny food and they don't pray the right way. He wants to find out about Jesus. Peter does the unthinkable. He goes, and listen to this, church. He walked into the house of a Gentile. Unthinkable in that time for a Jew to do it. Crossing the threshold of the house of any Gentile was absolutely unthinkable. Peter doesn't just go in there. He eats a meal with them. Because he got God's message. God, the Holy Spirit, gave him a kick in the pants. And he knows what he's supposed to do now. And he goes. And he baptized. And they didn't have an RCIA program in those days. That very night, they baptized him and they brought in. Because he starts speaking in tongues. And Peter says, man, the Holy Spirit is very clear what I have to do here. He baptized them. And then there was an uproar. And Peter had to explain. And then I love the way chapter 10 ends. After all the protest, how dare you baptize some stinking Gentiles? Peter gave the explanation and then they finally conclude, all right. It looks like life-saving salvation has been given even to the Gentiles. And you know the rest of the story. You read on to Acts, and there were struggles about, well, maybe they should become like Jews. First of all, they should wear prayer shawls and phylacteries trees and eat only kosher and make them Jews first, and then we'll bring them in because then they're acceptable to us and they don't have to eat their strange foods. And no way. The church had to meet in council because the fighting was back and forth, eggs and tomatoes predominating. And they finally came to the conclusion, no, they don't have to become culturally Jews. They need to follow the moral law, sure. But it would be unthinkable for us to force them to adopt our culture to accept Christ. And that's the decision made by the council. So again, the church is Catholic, universal. We got all kinds. Now, there are limits. We can't accept things like polygamy. We can't accept certain aspects of certain cultures that are out there. We have to be careful about. There are limits. But within those limits, a lot of variety. So again, pay attention. Pay attention. It's a big church. And if you want to be a church leader, you've got to be ecclesial, not parochial. You've got to be thinking church, not just my parish, my comfort zone. And some people, even within parishes, only Sodality. Nothing else. Nothing else exists except the Sodality, or the Holy Name, or the choir. I just do things with the choir. Why do I want to go to that thing? It's not the choir. You see what I'm saying? Careful. Walk the wide walk.
I
only go to 5:30 Mass. Right. Amen. So again, careful. You want to be a leader. It's a big church out there. Just like we have in this room. Big church. Every nation. Every language. Maybe not in this exact room, but in the church. The church does speak in tongues. Say, well, I don't speak in tongues. Yes, you do. You belong to the body of Christ, the church. And the church speaks every language at once, simultaneously. Now, there's also then, in terms of the ecclesial dimension, again, this engagement with others. We need to do like we're doing today in the church, talking with others, sharing ideas, encouragement, and so on. So we have, again, a lot of things to consider here, but just a couple of texts from 1 John. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus. And we are writing this so that our joy may be complete. Now, the work that you do as catechists is critical to this fellowship. Because fellowship means that we think alike in terms of basic gospel values, that we share common values, a common faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The division among Christians is an absolute scandal. We have to come to one faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So again, notice, we've got diversity, but we've also got unity that we've got to work for. So you see the vision? E pluribus unum. It's not our money. E pluribus unum. You know what it means? From the many, there is one. From the one, many. E pluribus. This is kind of a shortened. Ex pluribus unum. From the many, there is one. See again, so we need this kind of tension in the church. We need unity around dogma. We need unity around teaching and leadership and authority. Don't tell me that you're really being a faithful Catholic if you say that Pope doesn't know what he's talking about. Not that dumb Pope. What does he know? Doesn't sound like a Catholic talking to me. We are under the authority of Archbishop Worrell. Now, look, I may have personal views or opinions about things, but I also have to obey. Of course, as a priest, I have a special obligation to obey Archbishop Worrell. Now, I'm on the priest council and the consultors, and I do a lot of inside work, in terms of decision making and consulting. And we kick a lot of ideas around the table at these meetings. And the Archbishop really wants to know what we think. And we tell him what we think. This is where we should go. And in the end, though, the Archbishop makes the decision. And by gosh, whatever I may personally think after that point, I am under authority and I will implement that decision. And unless it were something evil, I'm under an obligation to do it. Authority, leadership, unity around pastors, around bishops, around the Pope. This is a Catholic understanding of church. A lot of people today like to just sniff at authority. Oh, stupid authority. What do they know? We love to diss authority. Now, look, if you need to tell the Archbishop something, tell him. If you're concerned about what he's done or hasn't done, your pastor, speak to him. But in the end, we need unity. We need unity. We need to work for it. And authority has its place in the church. So again, unity and diversity. They're held in a kind of a tension, aren't they? There's legitimate diversity, all centered around this basic core of unity. And so again, a church leader is able to negotiate this delicate balance between the unicity of the church, Why are we teaching? Well, again, 1 John 1:3. We're telling you these things so that you can have fellowship with us. What things? The dogma that Jesus is Lord. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not someone else. Jesus is Lord. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. And He alone can save us. This is dogma. And that's what John had been saying just before this verse. And he's saying, I'm telling you this so that you can have fellowship with us. So the teaching that we do is a source of unity. The dogma that we have and the interpretation and implementation of the dogma is, in fact, a source of fellowship, of unity for us. And then it says here also, 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. All right? So again, what is the church? Now, if I were to ask to go to most Catholics and say, what is the pillar and the bulwark of the truth? And after they kind of scratch their head and wonder what I was talking about, in other words, what is the source of truth for us as Christians? Almost everybody would say, the Bible. The Bible. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says that the source, if you will, and the unity and the pillar and bulwark of the truth is the church. The church. Unfortunately, you know, a Bible can divide without a church to interpret it. Hello? How many different denominations all claim to read the Bible? And they're all divided up over, what is baptism necessary? Or is it just a symbol? Is the Eucharist really Jesus? Or is it just a symbol? And on it goes. And without an authoritative church to say, this is the way it is understood, the Bible by itself can divide. You take five Christians and put them in a room with the Bible, there's going to be 15 opinions. The church authoritatively interprets the Scripture. The Bible came from the church. Do I need to say that in the catechetical meaning? Are we clear on this?
Yeah.
Now, the Scriptures are absolutely precious. I insist on teaching out of Scripture. I always teach out of Scripture. But it's the understanding that the church brings that's essential. Okay? You could find Gospels or texts in the Scripture that say that women shouldn't wear pants. You could find other things that says, well, no, Christ has freed us from all those old laws. How do you I actually know, and I've heard of some churches that divided up over that issue. Over whether or not women could wear pants. Quoting, for example, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto the man, and all that do so are an abomination. Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy, right? There were a couple of churches that when this phenomenon of women wearing pants became frequent, they actually went into schism with each other over this stuff. You know, luckily in the Catholic Church we say, well, you know, this is not something to divide up over, and many of these Old Testament edicts are understood in the New Testament light of greater freedom and so on. But anyway, but in the end, I'm being silly with you, but I'm just showing you can divide up over anything. Without a church to interpret the Scriptures authoritatively for us and resolve differences that occur over interpretations of text, a lot of disunity. So, you want to be a good catechetical leader? First of all, you're going to have trusting self-confidence. You have gifts. Use them. You have an ecclesial dimension. You're able to negotiate that delicate balance between diversity and unity. Preserving the unity which must be preserved and allowing diversity where it's allowable. Now, another aspect of a church leader, or really any kind of a leader, is what I'm calling grief and anger. The book refers to them as, first of all, a sense of marginality and also the taboo motivations, such as anger, grief, and guilt. Now, a sense of marginality. You want to be a leader in the world today? You want to be a Christian leader? Guess what? Welcome to the margins. Pay attention. We used to be real mainstream. Everyone agreed on our basic moral teachings. Divorce was frowned on. Premarital sex frowned on. I'm not saying these things never happened. I'm just saying we were clear. They were wrong. Homosexual activity, wrong. Gay marriage, what's that? Is that when people are happy in marriage? I mean, abortion, illegal, unthinkable. Contraception, wow, why would anybody want to do that? We want big families, right? See, now, if you want to authentically announce the Christian moral vision, welcome to the margins. Welcome to the outer edges of the universe. Even in the church, there's a lot of screaming and hollering over if somebody just stands up and says, you know, there's something wrong with premarital sex and it ought to stop. Whoa! So, backward. Come on, you might scare people away talking like that, Father. There's a lot of people out there shacked up. You don't want to alienate people, Father. Don't mention things like that. Welcome to the margins. You want to be a church leader? I mean a real church leader. I don't mean Mr. Popular, Mr. Smiley Face Button, patting everybody on the back, saying everything's wonderful if it isn't. Brothers and sisters, if the new moral vision is so wonderful, then why when I buy a newspaper do I see such painful things? Everything. Violence, anger, bitterness, retribution, lack of forgiveness. Why do I see sexually transmitted disease, AIDS, abortion, huge death rates piling up without these things? Where does all this come from? From an abandonment of the love for life and forgiveness and mercy and chastity that we should have. All these things are very unpopular today, but they are absolutely essential if we're ever going to be healed as a nation. It's just absolutely essential. But again, welcome to the margins. Now, I have a scripture here about this marginality. Jesus was on the margins. We already talked about that, amen? Not only did he come from Galilee, but he had a very strict interpretation of the law. Well, we should be able to divorce our wives for any reason whatsoever so long as we fill out the paperwork, right, Jesus? No way. Jesus said, no. Jesus, you're offending us by saying we should eat your flesh and drink your blood. I mean, that's kind of extreme. Come on, that's crazy. I mean, who can endure this kind of talk? Jesus, you're scaring people away. Let me solemnly assure you, if you do not gnaw on my flesh and devour my blood, you have no life in you. Amen. Jesus, you're scaring people away. Will you also leave me? If anyone will not take up their cross and follow me, if anyone loves anyone more than me, father, mother, son, daughter, they cannot be my disciple. Jesus, you got a big crowd and you're talking like that? You must have faith in me. The Father has sent me. And if you do not have faith in me, you do not have faith in the Father who sent me. Jesus, you're really offending people now. What do you mean? You're almost equating yourself with God. I am. So the text here says from John 14, from that day, they took counsel on how to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer went out openly among the Jews, but went from here and there in the country and in the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples until his hour was to come. Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, if you're on the margins and hated and scorned and called an extremist and all kinds of words like that for your views, just if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world and I've called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Don't be surprised that you're on the margins. Don't be surprised that you're excoriated and hated. Now, some of us who are older remember a time when our culture was a little more on board with our teachings and we didn't feel on the margins and we didn't feel excoriated and hated. Persecution wasn't a real normal thing for Catholics and Christians. I mean, there was some, but generally about the basic moral vision, there was a basic agreement in this country, but that's no longer the case. That's gone. And I want to say, by the way, to our own disgrace, it happened on our watch. In a nation theoretically predominated by Christians. Hello? I'm not just blaming Catholics now. Got a lot of Protestants out there who didn't hand on the faith either. We're in a very difficult situation and it's going to get worse. But if you want to be a church leader, get used to being marginalized, hated, excoriated, called all kinds of names. That's if, I said if, you're willing to proclaim the authentic teaching of the church and not water it down and not compromise and not shove things under the carpet, but say the whole counsel of God. St. Paul, before he left Ephesus, said this to them in the book of Acts. He said, listen, henceforth, your blood is not on my hands. Your life, in other words, I preach to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. Not just, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for my sheep. Not just, come to me all you who labor. But also texts like, woe to you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? The whole counsel of God. Even the difficult text. Even the text that seemed to be almost impossible. Loving your enemies. Jesus, you're offending people. They can't do that. People are going to go away sad. Where Jesus says, again, to even look at someone with lust is to commit adultery. Jesus, that's really on the edge. No divorce. Whoa, unthinkable. So, you see again, the whole counsel, not just the popular things, not just the I'm the good shepherd. Those are all there too. We don't want to just be negative either, right? We want the whole counsel. But I promise you, if you even utter a little bit of the demanding teachings, bah! Anger of a colossal nature will often be directed at you. I promise you it. Jesus promises it. Okay? Are you ready to be a leader? All right. But please understand, normalize. Get real with this. Just understand it's normal. Normal, if you're a church leader, to experience hatred and persecution. Now, you don't go looking for it, but just know that it will come finding you. All right? So don't intend to just offend, but just know that even if you say something like, well, you know, I think that the tolerance has some limits and we shouldn't tolerate, certain activity or behavior, even if you're just that bland, people are just going to, you know, they're all talking about how we need to tolerate everything. And then you say, I'm not so sure about that. And watch how quickly their tolerance goes away. It works every time. Tolerance is not for us. They're not going to tolerate us. We're supposed to tolerate everything they want to do. But they're not going to tolerate us for even a minute. Even if we raise an eyebrow, we're judgmental. You see the idea? That's part of being a church leader today. Uh-oh, I ran over time. A church leader also has some of what we would call the taboo motivations. Let me explain as quickly as I can. Most people consider things like anger and grief and guilt negative emotions. Now, we're really uptight about anger in our culture. I'll prove it to you. If someone comes up to you and says, you know, I really think you're angry. I'm not angry. We get very defensive quickly, don't we? And we make up other words. I'm just frustrated. It's just another word. We're very uptight about negative emotions. Now, all I want to say to you is that Jesus had a lot of anger. All through the Bible, God's wrath and God's anger are manifest, aren't they? And God doesn't sin. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. There's a way to be angry without being sinful. It doesn't mean throw the furniture and yell and scream and call people names. It means, but here's one of the best definitions I ever heard of God's anger. Here it is. God's wrath, or God's anger, is His passion to set things right. God's anger is His passion to set things right. Something is wrong, something unjust, something unholy, and God has a passion to set it right. And so, brothers and sisters, when you look at the world today and some of the stuff that our young children have to endure and tolerate and be exposed to, the temptations that they face, the scandals that they have to see and hear about, the pornography that's all around them, the confusion that's being told to them, all of the religious suppression of truth that's out there in that world, you ought to get angry. I don't mean throwing the furniture angry, but an anger that says, I am motivated. Zeal for your house consumes me, Lord. Lord, I want to take action. I want to be a catechist. I want to make sure that young people hear the truth because they're not getting it out there. And sometimes not even from their parents. But I have a passion to set right the silence of the truth that is taking place in our world. I want to speak about justice. I want to speak about love for the poor. I want to speak about against bigotry and racism. I want to speak about chastity and the beauty of virginity. I want to speak about these things because the world wants this suppressed and I'm angry now, and so I will speak. Not in anger, but it's my energy that motivates me to get up on a Sunday morning or a Monday evening and go out and teach those kids. You see the idea? And then we talked a little bit earlier about grief. A deep grief, a kind of a, an understanding that we don't become detached or disassociated from the difficulties that our young people face. And we have a passion to set it right for them. Our grief motivates us to act. And I gave you some scriptures here, but you can read them on your own. And then there's also a third category about a holy urgency that the textbook speaks of. A holy urgency. So here it is. Well, I think I'm going to get angry about that tomorrow. I'm beginning to get to my boiling point on this, and I think really, I need to make an appointment with the pastor and talk about these things and find out what he's going to do about it. You know, see the idea? No, but an urgency that says, you know, now, I'm going to sign up for Hearts of Flame and learn my way through the faith so I can teach now. Now. See? So again, Jesus says, I have come to cast a fire on the earth. Oh, how I wish the blaze were already ignited. Praise the Lord. Fire on the earth. And so, an urgency. Now, next, I got to move these real quickly because I'm out of time. Although we did start a few minutes late. Just a few. But, listen, the next thing is... actually, what time am I supposed to end at? 2:30? 2:30? Okay. So I think I'll be able to get through these, but I just got to keep moving. So pardon me for kind of rushing through a little bit. Now, not only do church leaders have good, trusting self-confidence, they know the gifts they've received and they're willing to use them, but they, not only do they have an ecclesial dimension, keeping that unity of unity and diversity, not only do they have grief and anger, but they also have here, if you will, reflective related life. Yeah. Yes. Yes, reflective related lives. Now, the book references would be these two topics. The habits of mind, namely prayer and keeping the Sabbath. You see, you can get worked up about these issues and get angry. But the danger of anger is if you're not living a reflective life, you just start throwing furniture. Or you're running around in a panic. Now, by the way, being in a panic doesn't usually help. Right? You're clear on that? Oh my gosh, things are terrible, I got to get active, and we just run in 8 different directions. And but part of recognizing the seriousness of what we have to do to speak the truth in love to a world that's really decided, that just seems to have decided to go mad. We're clear on that? That the world's kind of decided to go insane? So, and I'm not saying it's all bad out there, but you see what I'm saying. We need to have that holy urgency, that grief and that anger, but without a proper reflectiveness, we just start running around or we just start getting mad and yelling, or we just start running around in a panic and just doing anything to just do something, and it's not really very helpful in the end. So what we need to do is to take a step back and live reflective lives and keep Sabbath. Now, the idea here is it says that Jesus... often, and this is very common in Scripture, you'll read a description like this about Jesus. He's got a very vital and vivid public ministry, and he's got enemies surrounding him. He's got all kinds of stuff going on. He's working miracles and crowds and enemies and all of this stuff. But it always says this somewhere in the midst of all these things, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus went to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus prayed. Are we clear on that? Jesus prayed. He prayed before important decisions, like calling the apostles. He prayed in the midst of crisis and difficulty. Just before he was arrested, he was praying. He was praying all the time, living a reflective life in union with his Father, so that whatever he said, he first heard from his Father. Hello? You see, when we get angry, sometimes we start just broadcasting our own opinion. But the real solution isn't just to say, that's what I think about it. But to listen to what God thinks and to begin to speak what God says. Okay? So, we have this incredible vision of Jesus as a man of prayer. Likewise of Mother Mary. Mary kept all these things. Mary had a lot of stuff going on in her life. You know? Somehow, this child you're carrying is God. Whoa, that's hard to get your mind around. I'm changing God's diapers. Okay. God just threw up. clean up the spittle here. Okie dokie. Well, but Mary kept all these things and she pondered them in her heart. Okay, a reflective life. You know, and by the way, I don't want you to get the wrong idea though about prayer either, because prayer isn't just, you know, folding your hands and sitting quiet. It is that, but that's one kind of prayer. But there's also other types of prayer, and I want to just say that when Mary does her Magnificat, I know that she wasn't just some plaster statue with her hands folded.
My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices.
My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit. Sister girl rejoices in God, my Savior. She was talking to Elizabeth, her sister girl. Well, her cousin, anyway. But you see the idea. They were having some church there, weren't they, right? So Mary wasn't just some reclining wallflower that never said anything. You know, Mary was a very prayerful woman. But she was also, I'm sure, a very powerful spiritual woman. I think when the Holy Spirit showed up on Pentecost, Mary could have made the introductions. Right? All right. Anyway, now, so the idea here is make sure you're praying. In fact, I want to just say something, and it may sound a little bit harsh, but I'm just going to say it. If you're not praying, don't teach. All right? Don't teach. I'm not telling you to stop teaching. I'm telling you to start praying. Now, sometimes... All right. Sometimes, you know, it's hard to pray. It's hard to teach, too. But it's hard to pray, and maybe sometimes the best place to start if you're having trouble praying, just go to God and say, God, I'm having trouble praying. I don't want to pray. I'd rather watch anything right now on TV. I'd rather watch a Brady Bunch rerun than pray to you. I don't want to pray. I don't feel like praying. I find prayer boring. Guess what you're doing? You're praying. You're talking to God about what you're struggling with. And if your prayer is your struggle, pray out of your struggle. If you're bored, tell God you're bored because you're already praying. And that's relevant, isn't it? And suddenly you're not so bored when you're telling God how bored you are. But I'm just saying, get started. Now, I'm hoping that all of you are praying, but get started. I don't have time to teach prayer. That's a whole other separate course. But I would encourage you to spend a little time with Scripture each day, prayerfully, not just, oh yeah, that passage. Oh, yeah, I know that passage. Okay, that's nice. But I mean, really reflectively reading it. What is God saying to me in this passage? I'm Peter right now, and Jesus just asked me a question. Who do you say that I am? Well, how do I answer that? Not how did Peter answer it, how do I answer it? So, spend some time with Scripture. Pray for others. Spend some time in silence. It's called listening, I believe. Spend a little time, you know, just do these things in prayer. All right. But pray. Now, and pray reflectively, not just say your prayers. I'd rather run in heaven and hell be thy name. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord and soul keep. Okay, amen. Don't just say your prayers, but pray your prayers and reflect. Pray reflectively. What's happening in my life right now? What's God saying to me and the people I met today? What's God doing in my life? What doors are open to me right now? What doors seem to be closed? Where are my struggles? Where are my hopes? Where are my joys? What's going on in my life? Actually stop and think about these things. You see, that's part of prayer. All right. Now, the other thing is to keep Sabbath. Jesus says here in Mark 6:31, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. Many were coming and going, and they had no time even to eat. So they went away they got out in the boat, went out in the middle of the lake where the crowds couldn't get to them. They hadn't learned to walk on water yet. And so they were out there by themselves. Just come aside and rest. Now, what the book here talked about is Sabbath rest, and it's just Sabbath rest. Now, of course, for all of us, Sabbath includes getting to God's house on Sunday. Amen? Amen. You know, we need to start teaching again that it's a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday. Remember that old teaching? Well, guess what? It's not old. It's in the New Catechism. The New Catechism says that those who miss Mass on Sunday without a serious reason commit grave sin. Grave sin. Jesus is on the main line. Call them up and tell them what you want. All right. I'm a little busy right now. Not for Jesus, because Jesus is here. Amen. Now, the bottom line is that keeping Sabbath for us means Sunday. Now, look, God's not kidding around with this. God commands it. We got to be in church on Sunday. Amen? First of all, he put it in the top 10. The top 3. Pretty serious stuff. Amen? It's not just some incidental thing. Oh, by the way, we'll get to church when you get a chance. Remember to keep holy the Sabbath. Well, that doesn't mean go to church necessarily. I can keep the Sabbath holy by playing tennis. God loves my tennis match. Well, again, the book of Leviticus, chapter 33, says, look, on the day of Sabbath, you shall do no sort of work, and you shall keep sacred assembly. Hello? Sacred assembly. Likewise, Jesus says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Hello? That's the Eucharist. You're not eating the Eucharist regularly. You're starving spiritually. That's a pretty serious thing to do to yourself, see? So keeping Sabbath, of course, means for us resting with the Lord, not just taking a nap. Now, I hope you... I have a practice of trying to do as little as I can on Sunday afternoon. Now, some Sundays I have masses, all right. But I try to get a nap. I try to kind of chill, just relax. And I do have a day off. Okay, so I try to keep Sabbath that way too. But again, keeping Sabbath. Now, the point of all this is to be reflective. Otherwise, you get angry, you're worried about what's going on, you don't know what to do, and you get angry, you're in a panic, you start yelling, you start being nasty, you start running around in a panic. And so the bottom line is, have grief and anger, have those. That's what a good leader has. A good leader says, man, things are wrong, and I need to help set them right. First thing I need to do is pray. Because otherwise I'll just run off and do my own agenda and think I've done something. And in the end, if the Lord doesn't build the house, in vain do the builders labor. Okay. Well, uh-oh. Time. another quality, I'll just say it in passing because I've already kind of developed it with you, to learn to be comfort with to have comfort with complexity. All right? Comfort with complexity. We live in a world that has lots of complicated things. I already talked about the church life, liturgy, differences of diversity and unity. We have lots of other complications in our life. We live busy, hectic lives. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
But multitasking is part of the modern agenda. And the ones who know it best in this room are mothers. Okay? You got six arms and four legs and you're doing it all, and I've noticed that the most ones who are most comfortable are our mothers. They're able to somehow. I say, how do they do it?
Well,
that's right. But we have to start. We have to kind of develop something of a comfort level. Now I know we need to clean out some of the stuff when I turn off some of these interrupters, like I forgot to do, like phones, and we need to get away from that stuff sometimes. Amen, amen. But we also have to just accept that this is part of modern life. There's a lot of complexities, there's a lot of things that interrupt, there's a lot of things, and you know, guess what? You still got to do what's right. You still got to stay focused. You still got to find time to pray. You still got to find time to teach. You still got to... So, in other words, it's having proper priorities. All right? We got to get used to some of these new technologies. By the way, I do a blog for the Archdiocese. blog.adw.org. Got it? blog.adw.org. That's the Archdiocesan website's blog, and I'm one of the main authors on it, all right? I didn't ask for it. It's a lot of work, but the diocese asked, and I'm doing it, so get out there, blog.adw.org. You know, the HTTP. Don't do the www thing, though, all right? Got that one now, right? But HTTP... all that. But basically, you just type into your browser thing, blog.adw.org, you got me. All right, now... getting used to PowerPoint, and it's complicated. All right, but especially if we're a little younger, we need to go with the flow a little bit and kind of get with these things and do them because people expect them today. All right, so getting comfort with complexity in the church and in the world, all of these things. But again, never abandoning your mission by being overwhelmed by the details. Stay with your mission. Stick with your mission. If you need help to send... I can't do this PowerPoint thing, but somebody get me some help to get a PowerPoint done, because by God, those people are going to expect a PowerPoint. Get it done. Get someone to help you. But get comfortable with the fact that life is a little complicated today. We're not just out farming anymore. We're living very complicated lives. And a good leader... is just comfortable. And if they can't do it themselves, they get someone to help them. Now, we have to learn from pain. I wish I had more time to develop this, but some of the greatest gifts in life come from strange packages. You say, well, our pastor was transferred, we've never recovered. Well, probably you have, but sometimes certain doors close and other doors open. Sometimes we learn from grief and sorrow in our life, and we have a story to tell when it's all done. I have stories to tell. You all have stories to tell. A good leader is not overwhelmed by negative developments, but sees opportunities and sees, if nothing else, that they're going to learn some aspect of God's grace and God's mercy. All right? So again, deaths occur, tragic losses, just frustrating moments. Diseases, sicknesses, illnesses, these things intervene in life. But that's not mean that you're over, things are over. You still have something to learn. And you know, when you come through it on the other side, you have a story to tell. Because church, there is a test in every testimony. You have a testimony? Guess what? That means you've been tested. Hello? So again, I wish I had more time to develop it, but again, there's a kind of a pruning that God sometimes does in our life. He comes and he prunes the vine and it hurts. But if any of you have ever taken care of rose bushes like I do, you know that pruning is necessary or the rose bush just goes wild. Okay? So you cut back the rose bush in November and it stays fallow all, you know, through the November, and in spring it comes alive again with new growth. And sometimes in our life, there's pruning. But in the end, God knows what he's doing. And then finally, we learn as Christian leaders to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Okay? And that is to say that we are to live, as the book puts it, in communities that both comfort and challenge us. The church is not just a clubhouse. It's a lighthouse. The church is not just a comfortable place. The church is a place where you ought to be challenged, called out of your comfort zone, pointed in a direction that you might not feel like you want to go sometimes. The church will sometimes have to challenge us about our sins and comfort us in our affliction. So we comfort the afflicted and we afflict the comfortable. And they're both related. The truth is always the best medicine. It's not always easy to hear. It can sound difficult. But in the end, the truth is essential. And sometimes it hurts. Now, we try our best not to intentionally hurt anybody. But again, a good sermon, and if this has been a good session we've had, I've done both for you. I hope that I've comforted you and encouraged you. But I also hope I've challenged you and said, you know, I should improve a little on some areas in my life. There's some things I need to think about a little differently. The way a lot of folks in my own parish put it is, Father, you kind of stepped on my toes today. Which is another way of saying, all right, I got the message, Father. I heard that there's some things that I need to work on. And I hope that I didn't just step on their toes. I hope I comforted, I encouraged, I even used a little humor, just joy. All of those things come together. So when you teach, and as teachers, you got to just say, look, I got to challenge these kids to think differently. You know, my job isn't to be their friend, it's to be their teacher. Now, I hope that I can be like a friend, but I'm not their bosom buddy who just tells them everything's fine. I'm someone who speaks the truth to them in love. And sometimes that's going to challenge them. And sometimes that's going to console them. And sometimes, you know, it's all three things at once. You can either be mad, sad, or glad. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I get all three going on. I'm mad. I'm sad. I'm glad. Mad, sad, and glad. But when you preach God's word, all three things become operative. Not always in the same person, but in the congregation or in the class. Some kids are mad, some are sad, some are glad. But don't be neutral to the word of God. Just understand, it's going to provoke a response. Sometimes mad, sometimes sad, sometimes glad. All right, I'm done. I've got to run over a few minutes over, so... In the end, brothers and sisters, take some time to reflect now on these, and you're going to do the same thing. You're going to break into different groups, and I guess Alice will give us our instructions again. But I want to just say thank you for listening. All right. And I hope that these characteristics of church leaders, I hope that some of them will kind of be a source of both reflection and challenge for me, first of all, for the preacher, and also then for all of us. All right. Thank you. Dallas.
Thank you.